Thank you, Steve. Steve is one of our elders and also teaches Sunday school, oversees our children's ministry, and is a generally busy guy in this church. Thank you so much. I want to encourage you to actually turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 as we begin. We are actually going to have two different scripture readings this morning. Not quite back-to-back, but pretty close. And we're going to read verses 1 through 17. This morning, so let me encourage you to stand. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. It's a lengthy passage. If you would rather sit, you are absolutely fine in sitting. We just stand as a way to honor the Word of God. Doesn't make us any closer to God or any more holy, that's for sure. But it's just a way for us to say thanks, God, for the Word of God. And so, if you need to be seated, that's absolutely fine. Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Very large crowds spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area, drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God that reminds of us this great event. And may we be reminded of that, and may you stir our hearts to celebrate that in significant ways, even this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever I read a passage of scripture like this, I wonder to myself, what was going through their minds? We do not have superhumans in the Gospels. They are not extraordinary people. They are not people of greater faith. They are not people who would go to the ends of the earth to proclaim their faith. They are just normal, average, struggling sinners. And yet they do a very unusual, abnormal, bold, strength-proclaiming thing. They, in the face of incredible opposition, essentially crown this speaker from Nazareth, the king. I mean, what motivated them to do that? What was through their mind? What were the factors that brought them to this point on that day to make such a proclamation about this man named Jesus? Well, let's take a look at a couple factors that would be a part of that. First of all, Jesus had already demonstrated up to this point many, many things about him. Nobody had any dirt on him. He had not done a single thing wrong that anybody could bring against him. Just imagine that thought alone. There was no things hidden in the closet, no things where he said, "Oops," nobody he ever had to apologize to. So he comes to them at this point, 33 years old maybe, never having offended wrongly anyone. Now, there was a lot of people offended by him because he proclaimed to be God, but he never actually has offended anybody that he had to apologize to. So that's one thing. He has these people that are in this crowd with the palm branches that are waving their cloaks and laying them on the ground. Many of them were healed by him in the last 3 years. Many of them had relatives that were healed. Some of them probably had children that were risen from the dead. Some of them were former lepers because of him? I mean, we miss passage in Scripture where it says all of the people brought to him that day were healed. That's a lot of all. It's a lot of people. It doesn't mean everybody was healed, but the Scripture says over and over again, when crowds came to him, they came broken, they left healed. So these people have seen that. He has already calmed the sea. He has fed 5,000 and 3,000. He's performed miracle after miracle after miracle. And so he has already demonstrated his love and care and miraculous ability among them. That would be a reason for them to do what they're doing. There's another reason, is that by him mounting the donkey and coming into Jerusalem, many of them would have immediately connected Old Testament prophecy with the arrival of the Messiah. Now, he has already insinuated it several times and stated throughout his ministry. I am God. I'm here to rescue you. I'm the Son of Man. By declaring himself the Son of Man, he was literally saying, I'm the Messiah. And now he's actually entering as the prophecy foretold. So you put all of those factors together, and you've got a great reason to throw a parade. But we're not done yet. The participants who threw the parade are oppressed people. They are in their homeland with none of the freedom of their homeland. They are controlled by the Roman government. They are hated by them. They are in their homeland and they are hated. They are considered to be the problem. They are the despicable people in their own homeland because their ruler, their authority, has oppressed them and is really sick of having even to babysit them. And so they are paying taxes in their homeland to another government. They are bowing down and following another government. They are fearing every day that the soldiers of that government will come in and whisk their children or themselves off for whatever reason they choose. They are an oppressed people. And their Messiah, when he comes, in their mind, was going to rescue them physically as well. So you put all of these factors together, and you've got a prime reason for a parade. You've got, just imagine the emotional outcry in their hearts. Hosanna, it simply means save. Save us. You will save us. You have saved us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's amazing the parade didn't happen months before, years before. I mean, this was the internal emotional response that just suddenly just had no other expression except for to come out. Because Jesus made the first really official statement besides telling them now and then and giving them information that I'm your Messiah. And as soon as he made that statement and he came in and they began to put the pieces together, for them it was the final puzzle piece. For them it was, this is the puzzle piece that we've watched him for 3 years and he keeps filling in these blanks to the puzzle piece. And the edges are in, the corners are in, the puzzle's together, but that's it. This spells our security, this spells our safety, this spells the overrule of the Roman government. Yes, they were wrong about timing. They were wrong about when the Roman government would be overthrown and overruled and when they would have physical and political freedom. They had the timing wrong, but the hope was proper. I mean, we see that when he returns, that'll be the timing. But when he hopped on that donkey and started walking in, that puzzle piece was placed. And to them, it was celebrate, parade, end of oppression. So with complete and total abandonment, they worshiped and welcomed their conquering king. It's an incredible attitude. Now, believe it or not, the message is not on Matthew 21 today. It is on Psalms 9. Because you have to ask yourself this final question. So turn to Psalm 9. Is why would they put so much hope in this man? And I believe that Psalm 9. Psalm 9, by the way, is not a prophetic psalm. It's not a psalm that gives us a picture of the triumphal entry. It is just a psalm by King David, but I believe that it's the type of psalm that gives us the internal look at a heart that would be able to express Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the great thing about Psalm 9 and about Matthew 21 and about Revelations, the entire book, is that we have the same hope, the same desire. And I think as you read Psalm 9, we should have the same motivation to throw the same kind of parade, to have the same kind of joy, to have the same kind of confidence in Christ. We should be able to say even with more confidence, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let's look at Psalm 9 this morning. Take a look at King David's heart as he just worships and praises his king and also deals with his king in a very honest and straightforward manner. And so if you could stand again, this is our second reading of the morning. I'm going to read all of Psalm 9 and then we're going to talk our way through this and share what God's word has to say to us. Psalm 9, verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Higeon, Selah. The wicked return to the grave, all the nations that forget God, but the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. Lord God, thank you for just the panoramic view of your greatness. Thousands of years before the event, David worships and praises you for your incredible power and strength and ability to save. And then as your Savior, as your Son comes through town on the donkey, the people praise you and worship you for your ability to save and rescue. And today we do that with the same hope that David had looking to the future of the Messiah and looking back at the accomplishments of his God. We look back at the accomplishments of the Messiah and the future of what our God will do. And we, with the same heart, praise you. And where our heart lacks, God, may this morning you replace that and put in it just a little more, a lot more confidence that we would be the ones that say Hosanna, that we would be the one that will praise you with all of our hearts. As a result of the time in your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The beginning of Psalm 9 starts with four I wills. Four I wills. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Let's begin with the first one. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. That with all my heart is an interesting statement. We know of people of great faith that in great moments of terror, they seem to be able to praise the Lord. And when great moments of loss, they seem to be able to come out of it confidently and say, I will continue to praise the Lord. But this is not about a person with great faith. This is about a person who, no matter where their heart is at and how struggling it is, they will still praise God with all their heart. That's the key to this first part. The first part is, I will praise you, O Lord, not like my neighbor, not as great as they do it, as wonderful as they do it. I will praise you not like the most spiritual person I admire. I'm not trying to catch up to look spiritual. With all I have within my heart right now, God, I will praise you. So I've suffered the greatest loss I could ever imagine suffering, Lord, but I just am going to take what little bit of hope I have and say, I trust you. Tomorrow looks like it could be the worst day of my life, Lord, but I'm still going to praise you, even though I have great doubts as to how you're going to come through to rescue me. Lord, I don't feel like I have the faith and confidence of a true believer, which is an unnecessary thing. If you're even calling out to the Lord and have given yourself to him, then you can be rest assured that you are part of his family as you've come to him through Jesus Christ. But we say, Lord, I just don't know if I deserve this. There's the start of the proper heart. You don't deserve it. But still praise him with whatever little you have in you or whatever great But with all that your heart is able to praise Him with at the moment, sincerely praise Him and be determined to do that. I will praise You, O Lord, with all my heart. Here's one way we can do this. And by the way, I'm going to ask you in just a few moments, when we get to the end of the four I wills, to do this as a congregation. I'm going to ask you to, one by one, stand up as the Lord leads you, to praise Him with all your heart, no matter how small or great. I'm going to ask you to tell of all your wonders. I will tell of all your wonders. This is the simple recounting of what God has done. Maybe in your life, but maybe what God has done, period. If you stood up and said, God, You helped them cross the Red Sea, that's telling of His wonders. God, You helped Daniel in the lion's den. You helped David against Goliath. You created the world in 6 days. You're telling of the wonders of God. That's what that verse is looking at. I will tell and retell and retell and tell again until they're so sick of hearing me talk about how great God is that they turn and walk away. I will tell of all Your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in You. This is a sense of exulting, of jumping for joy, of literally the word that comes out of glad and rejoice is triumph. It's triumph. Well, how do you triumph in God? The same way you triumph in other things, you triumph. I'm not triumphing this morning for basketball. I was 0 for 2 yesterday in the Final Four, and I didn't even care about the Final Four my entire life until my brother-in-law from Ohio comes in and gets me hooked on it. And so I get to yesterday, I go, okay, it's going to be Ohio, and it's going to be, I can't even think of the other team that lost yesterday. Who lost yesterday? Louisville. I was convinced at least Louisville was going to get in after the great comeback the week before. So I'm 0 for 2. Who cares about Kansas and Kentucky as far as I'm concerned? Some of you are triumphing. Some of you were with me weeks before, and when your team won, you triumphed. And you triumphed to the point of exulting over them and mocking the losers. And normally we're not supposed to mock, but in the sense you can triumph over God. And you can comment on how losing the losers against God are going to be. I mean, David's about to do this. He's about to lay out how bad it's going to be if you're the loser when God becomes the winner. And so that's what glad and rejoice in is. It's this overflowing enthusiasm of triumphing over the fact that you're on the side that wins. That your God has it. The last I will. I will praise You. I will tell of Your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice. I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. I will ask a couple of you in a few moments, if you feel open and led to do that, to lead out in your own song of praise. And hopefully we'll know what it is and we'll join along with you. I will tell you a simple story based on that. I may have told you this in the past. I was a brand new children's pastor. We were on a staff retreat with the deacons of our church, who were the elders. We were in a campground in a wonderful chapel in a small setting, and all the men began praying, and as they were praying, they began to lead out in song and spontaneously sing. And I thought, this is incredible. This is a great moment. And, well, some of you know my lack of ability to sing. But I felt moved at the moment to sing. And so when there was a pause long enough, I led out in a song. And I did such a bad job in leading that song. By the end of the first line, they picked it up and sang an entirely different song. At least they were worshiping the Lord. That's how bad it was. So don't hesitate. If God calls you in a few moments to just begin in song, I would encourage you to sing out. Sing to the Lord. Sing your praises to His name, O Most High. And if we join you, great. If we don't, you stand there and you sing your praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So let's stand. Everybody stand where you're at. These are the four I wills. I want to encourage you as a congregation to just do one of these four as individuals, loud for all of us to share. Let's as a congregation come before the Lord as individuals taking turns. I encourage you to, I will praise You, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all Your wonders. I'll be glad and rejoice in You. And I will sing praise to Your name, O Most High. As you feel led, let's do that this morning. Go ahead. Seated. You guys throw an incredible parade. God is well pleased. Lord God, we thank You even for this moment to be able to triumph in You, to love You, to proclaim You as our King. We are so blessed, so appreciative, and so humbled. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue in the psalm. I'm just going to paraphrase this as we go through, and give you some things to look at as we continue to look at David's heart. He writes, my enemies turn back in verse 3. They stumble and perish before you. These enemies are turning in retreat. As you stand and worship the Lord, as you trust in God, the enemies literally turn and flee. You may not see that. You may not feel that. Many times we do, but by the word of God, we know that David speaks from the standpoint of being a king who literally watched enemies turn and flee and stumble and fall all over themselves. We can know that God is causing that to happen. Why? Because verse 4, you have upheld my right and my cause. You have set on your throne judging righteously. It's always a good reminder to us that if we are asking God to uphold our rights and our cause, that our rights and our cause needs to match his right and his cause. You can rest assured that God will only uphold that which is in agreement with his right and his cause. And that should actually bring you great peace. Because when you come before the Lord and you beg for and ask for his right and his cause to be right in your life, and it doesn't happen, your response should be, thank you. Apparently that was not your right and your cause. Apparently that was my right and my cause, which we want to gladly give up to the King of Kings. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Listen just to the finality, about the seriousness of these tones. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. Twofold thought is, one, this should motivate great enthusiasm that those that are the greatest problems that aren't walking with the Lord, those individuals, those nations, those peoples will eventually come to ruin. But that should also be your greatest fear for them. Because at some point, the memory of the wicked, your memory of them, is going to perish. Their destiny is endless ruin, names being blotted out forever and ever. That should motivate you to peace that God's in control and compassion that they need to acknowledge that God is in control. Verse 7, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. You will not find that type of writing anywhere. Here's what you find in the common day writing of man. Burned body found and tossed in a dumpster. A teen pleads to the murder of an 11-year-old. Crowd mourns a slain shop owner. This is our own writings of our own local community. 17 arrested in hate crime attack. That's what we find when man reports about man. When man is honest about the outcome of man. Those headlines alone, four of them came from the same paper, Thursday's paper. Just reading the headlines of Thursday's paper was enough to just say, I'm done for the day. What difference am I going to make in the midst of this? But then you come to Psalm 9. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. And then the intimacy of verse 10. Those who know your name. Many people say, I believe in a God. I believe there is a God. I'm willing to consider God. We should be able to say, I know the name of that God. He knows my name. I know him intimately. He knows me intimately. He's not just a God. He's the God. He's Jehovah. He's Jesus. He's Savior. He's Redeemer. He's Healer. He's Rescuer. That is his name to me. To you, he's just a God. That man over there on the far side of the mall is just a man whose name I do not know. Just like that's a God I'm willing to believe in. We know the name of our God. More importantly, he knows our name. Those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Seriously, take a deep breath with me. Ready? Here we go. You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. That's why you can throw a parade for this God. That's why you can sing the way you just sang and praise the way you just praised, because intimately in your heart you know the truth of that. He has never forsaken you. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cry of the afflicted. It is likely that many of your cries during your affliction have appeared to have been ignored by God. But this says no. There will be a time when God will set things right. He will avenge your emotional, your physical blood as a result of following him. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. In David's day, these were literal, actual nations that were coming against his nation. And he saw them with their own traps ensnaring themselves. And in our day, it would be political regimes that continue to come against God. It would be other religions that come against God. It would be plans and schemes of man that come against God. That there will be a day we will say all of those schemers have fallen into the pit they have dug. And we see it so many times even now. Their feet are caught in the net that they have hidden. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their hands. Now, in some of your translations, you may have two, one familiar, but the other is probably fairly unfamiliar. Those are the words Hegeon, Hegeon, and Selah. We don't really know the origin of these words. It is most believed that they are literally musical pauses, almost like an instrumental break. We know that as we beginning of the psalm, it shows that David wrote it. He wrote it to the director of music. So as he wrote this and put this psalm together, literally at this point between 16 and 17, it's almost like he went to his music director and said, we need a long instrumental pause here so that people will stop and be ready for what I'm about to say. Have you ever had that like in a favorite song of yours, the build up to the chorus? It just leaves you waiting and wanting, and then the words are like hanging on your lips. This is what David is trying to produce, because what he's about to say is, regardless of what you've heard in the last 16 verses, you may be triumphing right now over God's the victor, God's the hero, God will rescue. That's a good thing to triumph. But now, let us pause and hurt for those who aren't on the right side. So the music leads up, the people are prepared, and David changes the mood and says, the wicked return to the grave. All the nations that forget God, but the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord. What an amazing statement. Strike them with terror, O Lord. Why? Let the nations know they are but men. It's almost as if David is saying, listen, we have triumphed to God, but now we must realize that if we refuse to triumph, we must acknowledge we are but men. We are simply men shaking our fists in the face of God. David's concern here is really a concern of wicked. Do you realize you're going to return to the grave? Do you realize that if you have forgotten God, that is your end? That God only comes along those who admit that they're needy? Only those who come before God and admit their need for him? And that realize they're afflicted without him? Will be rescued by him? David's actually saying, let man not triumph against you, God. Don't let them rise up against you, because every time man triumphs, he thinks a little less of you. Let them instead be stricken with terror so that they would simply come away with, God is awesome and I am but a man. Just quietly in your hearts, however that responds in your hearts, just quietly, this is not an out loud time. I think this is just a quiet, private time between you and the Lord. Acknowledge your fallibility, your weakness, your incredible need for the triumphing God by admitting that you're just but a man. Just quietly pray, and I'll bring us together in a moment. I want us to go out this morning. As we collect the elders' offering, the elders' offering is an offering that we give the first of the month. It goes to the needy in the church, needy in the community. It's separate from the regular budget. Just give as the Lord encourages you to give. And I want us to go out with that parade feeling that they had years, centuries ago as they worshiped the one who saves them. Let us do the same this morning as the men take the offering. You can feel free to stand as you feel led to.